I would ask you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. On Sunday nights, when I preach, we're going through this great New Testament book, and I'm excited to go through it tonight. You know, it's interesting on a Sunday morning to have this place just so many people here, then on a Sunday night on Mother's Day, the size crowds we have here. I want to tell you that that never bothers me. How many people have to be present for God's word to be important? The very first time I ever preached, there were three ladies and myself. First time ever I preached after I surrendered to preach. And I don't remember. I think one was like a Methodist, an Assembly of God, and a Lutheran. I don't know what. But all I know is they talked more than I did that time that we were together. And so that was my first time to ever preach. And I'm excited that you're here tonight. And we're going to have a great time studying God's word. Thanks for coming out. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, we'll look at in just a moment. Tonight, we're talking about the unity of the Spirit. You know, God's creation amazes me. He's put quite a light bulb up in the sky called our sun. If you think about the sun has a core. The sun is one of hundreds of billions of stars and suns in the universe that God created. But our sun has a core. And the core of the sun is about 25% of its radius. The core of the sun is like 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. The core of the sun is 150 times denser than water. The core of the sun that God created, that core, whereas all the energy comes from, which you and I appreciate because it's the core of the sun and the energy that gives us heat and gives us light, which we're kind of partial to on planet Earth. It's all dealing with the core. The core of the sun, the core of the earth, the core of a golf ball, the core of an apple. The core is the central, essential part of something. The central, essential part of something. Where our study through the book of Ephesians is now halfway completed. And we've called this study through this book the core. Because the core, the central, essential part of something, as much as any book in the Bible, you can make the argument that the book of Ephesians comes down to the very core, the central essential part of what it means to follow Jesus Christ, to follow him in this world. Now, we divided, or you can divide this book in two. God wrote it in such a way it divides perfectly in half. We have completed the first three chapters. It's taken 26 messages to get through the first three chapters. And the first three chapters in the book of Ephesians is all about doctrine. It's about what you and I are to believe. Tonight, we're turning a corner. Tonight, we're starting the last three chapters, chapters 4, 5, and 6, and we're turning a corner into a new area because chapters 1 through 3 talk about what we are to believe, but chapters 4, 5, and 6 talk about how we are to live. And it's important that God put them in that order. God knows what he's doing. Because we first must know what we believe before we can go out and live what we believe. Another way to say it is what we believe is to impact how we behave. So we're turning the corner tonight in our 27th message. We're starting the second half of this book. It's the very core in the first three chapters of what we're to believe about our salvation, about Christ, about the riches of Christ, about the gospel. And now we're starting the second part, the core of how you and I are to live as believers. You know, Paul absolutely loves the church in the Roman city of Ephesus and the church in that surrounding area of Ephesus, that Roman colony. Paul was used by God to plant the church there. He spent roughly about 3 years in Ephesus. Then God called him to other places, but he still loved the church at Ephesus. He still had a desire for them to be strong in the Lord and to be strong in advancing the gospel and the church to be ready for how Satan might attack it with false doctrine or false teachers or whatever it would be. So God's word to us, Paul wrote this letter after being away from the church of Ephesus for quite a period of time because, again, he wants them to know, to remind them what they're to believe. And now starting in chapter 4, he wants to remind them of how they are to live. And we need to be reminded of that. You know, when you and I got saved, we were given a new standard of living. The thought that it's really a new concept that I can become a follower of Jesus and live any way I want to. That's not discipleship. That's nothing to do with biblical discipleship. We are to live, once you and I got saved, it's real simple. We are to live God's way as found in God's word. In dependency and surrender, what you and I are to do, we're to allow Jesus, through a yielded life, to live his life through us. God is not calling us to live for Christ. He's calling us to surrender and let Christ live his life in us and through us. We are to be ever-growing, fruit-bearing disciples. How we live matters. You've heard me say this a ton of times. There's only two ways this world sees Jesus in 2015. They see him in the Bible, or they see him in your behavior and my behavior. That's the only way. You and I advance the gospel when we declare the gospel with our words and when we display the gospel with our lives. And those two things cannot be separated. If all we do is try to display the gospel but never have a verbal witness, that's not biblical. If all we do is have a verbal witness but we don't have love and we don't care for people and do acts of kindness and ministry and mission, that's not biblical. We're to be transformed into his image. It matters how we live. It matters how someone who claims Jesus lives their lives. We don't live in a certain way to stay saved. We don't live in a certain way, you know, to be saved. We live a certain way because we are saved. And in response to God's grace in our life, we want to live a certain way. So that's what the last three chapters is all about. It's about once we continue and know and discover what we're to believe about Jesus and salvation and the Bible and the gospel and God, then it's to impact how we live our lives. Really, you can make an argument. People can say that if you ask most Christians, do you believe the Bible? They'll say, yes, they do. But really, the argument can be made, the only part of the Bible we believe is the part we obey. If we're not obeying it, we may say we believe it, but really, we really don't. So the last three chapters is how those who know Jesus can live for Jesus. You know what's amazing? We're turning the corner in this book. We're starting a new section about living for Jesus. We're starting a brand new section about the way we live matters. And think about, God could start in any area. Living the Christian life, our behavior matching the Bible. I mean, there are endless ways that God could have began this new section in the book of Ephesians on our behavior and how we live as Christians. And what amazes me, God started with one area. You know where God started? With unity among God's people. He could have started 100 different places. But the very first thing God wants us to know, after three chapters of this is what you are to know, He wants us to know, the number one thing I want to start off with in living your life in this world is you're to be united. There's to be unity among God's people because it's so vital. Look at the first three verses of chapter 4. It's about our behavior and it's about our unity. God starts with our unity, and that just tells me when I think about living for Christ in this world, if I don't have unity with God's people, I'm already dead in the water in my behavior. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring... It's a command here in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. God's word is commanding unity among his people. Now, we use words today like chemistry or oneness or unity, but we know how important it is. I mean, we're doing this family series. We know how important unity is in a family. Imagine a family, a marriage, children, where there's disunity, where the family's just not getting along. We know in business how much money is spent in corporate America because they know the value of the members of the corporation getting along and working together towards one goal. They have all these team building exercises and, you know, the employees get away and go do something because, again, they want them to get along with each other so they can spend their energies working towards a goal. We hear it in sports all the time, words like chemistry, that you may have one team that probably has a better group of athletes and a second team that maybe is not as athletically gifted, but they have that thing called chemistry. How about them Cardinals, by the way, huh? But anyway, there's a chemistry that's there that we know how important it is in sports. We know how important it is in the military. I've shared many times about loving history and the Civil War and those sort of things. You look at the Civil War and the slaughter that took place in our country, and you think, why in the world did those soldiers do that? They just walked right in. You know, the tactics they had were just crazy for that day and age. You could make a great argument that one of the reasons they did that is because of unity. There was such unity in those companies and in those groups, and as they would march under the banner of their flag. We know the military, our army today, if our army is fighting against each other, if our military doesn't have unity, the bottom line is it's common sense. If it's our families, if it's corporate America, if it's sports teams, if it's our military, we know how vital unity is. If it's vital in those areas, how much more so the Church of Jesus Christ? How much more is it important that people who claim Jesus, who said their life had been changed by him, to be a people that's united? Jesus prayed for our unity in John chapter 17. He prayed that we would be one. Jesus told us that our unity is part of our witness to the world. Remember what he said in John 13 verses 34 and 35? I'm not going to read you that scripture. He said this, that the world will know your disciples by how you love one another. In other words, a church that has unity is a witness to the world, a good witness. A church that does not have unity is still a witness to the world, but a bad witness. A church that is united will draw people to Christ. A church that is not united will push people away from Christ. The impact, how you and I impact the community around us, how this local congregation here for 60 years, how we impact people around us with the gospel, it is not our music, and I love our music. It's not the preaching. And I ain't nothing to say about that. It's not the building. It's not all of our wonderful programs that we roll out from Awana's to NextGen. I can go on and on and on. Those things are great and wonderful. They should be here. I mean, we should have the music and we should have preaching and teaching and the facility and we should have programs. The way that this community will be impacted with the gospel, Jesus said, is by how we love one another, by our unity. Because if you have all those other things, you don't have unity, what does it matter? Jesus prayed for unity. He said it's our witness. The church, when it was born after on the day of Pentecost, after the ascension of Christ in Acts 2, 46 and 47, here's the early church. The reason God blessed them so much is because they were a united church. It says every day in Acts 2, 46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And look how God blessed that. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. One of the reasons we're not seeing a spiritual awakening and revival in the United States and we're not seeing a bunch of people saved around this nation is because a church that fusses and fights and has disunity, you can forget God blessing them with a lot of evangelism. It's just not going to happen. God doesn't put live hens under dead chicks or doesn't put live chicks under dead hens. To bring God glory, to advance the gospel, it is essential that every believer in the church, you, me, all of our staff, all of our deacons, all of our leaders, every member of our church, that we protect and promote the unity of this church. That the church is more important than our personal preferences. The church is more important than our own likes or dislikes. The bride of Jesus Christ is the most important thing of all. Folks, we've said it many times. I've been here 10 years now. I know the testimony of Pastor Gerald 30 years before me. We're not a perfect church. Satan attacks our families. But basically, First Baptist Arnold, thank you, Jesus. We are blessed, blessed, blessed that we have been a united church for decades. That is a blessing, a great blessing that Satan hates, that we should fight, not each other, but him to protect and promote that unity. You know, anytime you preach a message like this, someone's bound to think, I wonder if there's trouble in the church. No, when you go verse by verse through a book, you tackle whatever comes next. And this is what comes next. So this is not in response to our church not having unity. I'm just preaching what comes next. This is to protect the unity that God's given us. It's to remind us and to protect us. I guess I better get to the verses. Let's jump in. Let's talk about unity in the church. I want to break down these three verses with three truths and we'll be done. Number one from verse one is this. Our identity in Christ demands we walk worthy of Christ. All this is related to church unity. Our identity in Christ demands that we walk worthy of Christ. Verse 1 says, I, therefore. Remember, therefore is a transition word. He is bridging what he has said in the first three chapters about what we are to believe with what he's about to say in the last three chapters about how we are to live our lives. He says, I therefore, and this is so key to unity, look how the Apostle Paul identifies himself. This is a guy that happened to write like half the New Testament, perhaps the greatest preacher, missionary, church planner the world has ever known, outside of Jesus, of course. Look how he identifies himself. He identifies himself, I therefore, the superstar of the church. No, the prisoner of the Lord. Paul is in a Roman prison when he writes this letter. But he doesn't say that he's a prisoner of Rome. Who does he say he's a prisoner of? He's a prisoner of the Lord. In other words, he is a prisoner of Jesus, and it's his choice and it's his joy to be a prisoner of Jesus. Paul gives himself the title, talking about living, this whole new section about living for Jesus, in this section about unity in the church, he gives himself the title of prisoner of the Lord. In other words, he's saying, I am no longer in the chains of sin. I am now in the chains of my Savior. He's speaking of the true liberty that can only be found in humanity when we have a relationship with Christ through the person of Jesus. He's speaking, saying he's a prisoner of Jesus, a prisoner of love, a prisoner of choice. He says, it's speaking of his loyalty to the Lord. When he says a prisoner of the Lord, he's saying, I have no rights. My God has total authority over everything I am, everything I have, and everything I do. It speaks of Paul being captured by the shackles of God's grace and God's goodness and God's love. Now, all this started, he became a prisoner of the Lord when the Lord became his Savior. Church unity starts where everything starts in the Christian life, with salvation. Paul, on that Damascus road, when he came to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, and Paul, that's the moment that he became a prisoner of Christ, and that's where unity starts in the church. It begins with you and I knowing Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that we know that sinners separated from God, Jesus is the way, the truth, and life, the only way. He died for our sins. He arose from the grave. And only through knowing Christ personally, am I ever going to make it to heaven? Only through knowing Christ as my Savior can I have forgiveness. The reason why I bring this up when we talk about church unity, I had one of my mentors tell me when I first started pastoring at the age of 28. He says, one of the reasons that churches has disunity, he says, never forget this, Kenny. This guy's in his 70s. He's forgotten more ministry than I'll know. I was 28 just getting started. He said, here's one of the reasons that there's disunity in the church. He said, lost church members. Amen. You've got people who are religious people trying to make spiritual decisions who don't even know Christ as their Savior. Lost church members is a huge reason why some churches fuss and fight. Because they're religious people, but they're not born again in Christ. I can also add to that, people who are saved but are carnal believers is another reason. You know, in some business meetings around our country, you'll have someone show up at a business meeting to stand up and make a statement. And if you could show a video of their life, they have not cracked open the Bible in a month. They've prayed about a whopping 5 minutes before they 5 minutes before they woof down a Big Mac at McDonald's. Then they're going to come into a church business meeting and try to make a decision for the church about what the Spirit of God wants that church to do going into the future, when they don't even read the Bible, don't even pray. Lost church members and carnal Christians are one reason why there's disunity in the church. But Paul says, I'm a prisoner of Christ. Because after we get saved for unity, we're to live a selfless, surrendered, Spirit-filled life. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord. It takes humility to call ourselves a prisoner of the Lord. It takes incredible humility for Paul to say that. How could we really believe? I mean, look with me at Jesus on the cross. Look with me at Jesus on the cross. I mean, we've seen it so often. Lord, help us never get used to it. This is the creator of everything, the Alpha, the Omega, who is beaten and swollen and purple. You can't even recognize his face. He's got big thorns in his, touching his skull so far into his flesh. His raw nerves are on the spikes. He's struggling to breathe. He's suffocating. Blood pouring off his body on the cross. And he took all of our sins and all of God's wrath. How can we look at that and believe that and not have humility? It's impossible. Paul said, hey, don't call me Mr. Apostle, church planter, if you don't put doctor in front of my name when you introduce me, I'll be offended. He said, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. Hey, it's pretty simple. Unity takes humility. It takes humility. Why is there disunity in the church? There's several reasons. One reason there's disunity in a local church is a doctrinal issue. And that's an issue that is worth disunity. Adrian Rogers' great quote, it is better to be divided over truth than to be united in error. Hypothetically, if we had someone that teaches a small group class here at First Baptist and they said, you know, Pastor Kenny, I don't believe the Bible anymore. I believe there's many ways to heaven. I can't wait to teach next Sunday. I'm going to say, well, you know what, brother? We love you and we're a united church and I'm not going to do anything to break that unity. God bless you. No, he's not going to teach next Sunday. Because there are some things, there are some hills you die on. This isn't unity at all costs. It isn't we throw away the Bible and the doctrine of the Bible just so everyone has a group hug and gets along. So doctrine, but it is, in my experience, not only my experience as a pastor, but the 2 years and 2 months when I was associate executive director in the state of Missouri with our 2,000 Southern Baptist churches, going to a bunch of different churches, bunch of associations. Pastor Bob here was our director of evangelism during those days. He can vouch for this. When churches fight, it is rare that it's a doctrinal issue. It's usually one of two issues. It's power struggles or personal preferences. Power struggle is someone who wants to be large and in charge. They just feel like they've got to run the whole thing. They've got to rule the roost. They just, you know, they want to call the shots. They want to have their input. They want to have their voice heard. It's a power struggle. But the third one, personal preferences, is the number one reason why there's disunity in churches. Personal preference, it's not a biblical thing. It's not something the Bible commands. It's something a person likes. Maybe it's a tradition the church has had for a while. And basically, it comes to saying, I like this, and there's a real selfishness in it, saying, I want this, and I want it, and the church isn't going to do it, and this is what I like. And it just blows my mind. There can be 865 things about the church they like, but two things they don't dislike. Folks, we all know, come on, none of us are going to like 100% of the things in any church. But personal preferences, it's not a biblical thing, but it's something that they like or don't dislike. That's the number one reason there's disunity in a church. And power struggles and personal preferences, the core of those two things are pride. Someone who has a power struggle or has their little selfish wants and wishes, they're never going to call themselves a prisoner of the Lord. It's just not going to happen. Look what it says in verse 1. He says, I beseech you, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. That means to beg. It means to implore. It means to earnestly ask as you act. It's a picture of a kid riding a bike that's taking off the training wheels. And, you know, they're all over the place. The handlebars are going crazy. And imagine that mom or dad running alongside, encouraging, reaching out and touching, making sure the kid doesn't fall over. Alongside helping, that's the word picture it says in beseech you. In other words, Paul is saying, I therefore, because we've talked about what we're to believe, as a prisoner of the Lord, he's humbling himself, saying, I'm nothing special. I want to come alongside you and help you and implore you and beg you to what? This is what why there's unity in a church, to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Walk speaks of our life. When you see a lot of times in the Bible the word walk, it just means our behavior. It's how we live, how we act, how we walk through the world, which you've been called. Well, that's chapters 1 through 3. Our salvation in Jesus, the blessing of our salvation, the riches of Christ, the gospel, we're to grow in him, we're to make him known. All that we talked about in chapters 1 through 3, we're to walk worthy with which we have been called. That word worthy there, we're to walk worthy, it's really a picture in the Greek of a set of scales. I love what Paul's doing here. In other words, he's saying chapters 1 through 3 about how what we're to know should be in balance with how we live or how we walk. He's saying the Bible and what it teaches, if you put it on the scales, it should balance out that we're living out in the world what the Bible teaches. Because again, that's how there's unity. It is a great thing to get the truth of God's word in our head. But if the truth of God's word in our head does not impact the actions of our life, that truth we have in our head is meaningless. That's what he's saying. It's got a balance to walk worthy of the calling that we have as Christians. That's how there's unity. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Colossians 1:9 says, "For this reason, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Philippians 2:20 says, "We're citizens of heaven," and what Paul is teaching here, our walk here should show where our real home really is. Now, no one can walk worthy of the Lord, worthy of the gospel. None of us can walk in a way in this world where there's unity in our own human power. It takes humble, prisoner of the Lord, spirit-filled Christians for that to happen. It's a walk. It's not a rocket ship blast, you know, sprint. The Christian life is a walk. Growing in Christ is a put one foot down, put the other down, repeat it over and over. It takes time. It's a process. Unity in the church as we love the Lord in our homes, in our life, it's a walk. It's D.L. Moody who said, I know you've heard it before, that the leather on our Bible should match the leather of our shoes. Now, he's not saying you have to have black shoes everywhere you go, even though I do tonight. He says, what is in this book should be displayed by what is in our life, if we really believe the Bible. Unity means humility as spirit-filled prisoners of the Lord are walking in this world the life of Christ. Look at verse 2. Here's our second truth. There are characteristics of a worthy walk that lead to unity. Verse 1 is our identity demands that we walk worthy. Verse 2 is there are characteristics of that worthy walk that lead to unity among God's people. Verse 2 says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. These are supernatural attitudes listed there that only the Holy Spirit can produce in our lives. Look at lowliness and gentleness. Now, lowliness there is the opposite of being proud. Lowliness, we've already talked about, prisoner of the Lord, it speaks of humility. Humility does not mean that we think less of self. It means we don't think about ourselves at all. It means that we think of Jesus and his grace and how he saved us and how we belong to him and we think of others. It's not meaning that we have to think that we're small or worthless. It doesn't mean that. We make ourselves small because we desire to make Jesus huge. You know the thing about humility? Here's that thing about that rascal called humility. The moment we think we got it, we just lost it. Isn't that crazy? Lowliness, the opposite of being proud. Look at gentleness. That's the opposite of being rude or harsh. When someone is meek here, it means to be meek. It means they're not impressed with themselves. It means their emotions are controlled. It means they're forgiving. They're not quickly angered. They don't seek revenge. That's what gentleness means. That first word, lowliness, and that second word, gentleness, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, the same words are used to describe Jesus. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble, or low, in heart, and you shall find rest for your soul. So to be gentle and low is just to act like Jesus. With long suffering. That's the opposite of being quick-tempered. In other words, someone who's long-suffering has a patient, long fuse. They don't explode. It's a picture of being under a weight, under trial, yet you're able to, it's hard and it's heavy, but you hold out. You can bear patiently with the faults and the failures of other people. Our old flesh that we still walk around in is so easily offended. But long-suffering means we may be offended, but we're unruffled in our emotions. We're at peace with others. We don't get irritated with others just like that because the Holy Spirit allows us to be long-suffering and not quick-tempered. Bearing with one another in love is the opposite of that, is to retaliate and attack others in hate. That's the opposite of it. Folks in this church are not perfect, just like you're not perfect and I'm not perfect. People will blow it. You and I will blow it. All people in the church are not like us. All people in the church do not like the things that we like. All people in the church have different personalities, have different abilities. But when we and the Holy Spirit, only by his power, we can practice restraint. We can stand tall and firm and not drop to a low sinful level. We can bear with one another in love. That word love is God's agape, unconditional, supernatural love that can't be earned or it's not deserved. It's based on the one doing the loving, not the one receiving the love. That, again, it means that people blow it, but we don't retaliate. We don't attack. That little list right there, that's how we walk worthy of our calling. That little list right there is how we keep unity in the church. And let me just add, that little list right there is how we have unity in our families, how we have unity in our homes. Think of the opposite. Here's the list: all lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing one another in love. If we take the opposite, it would read this: being proud, rude, show-offs, quick-tempered, no patience with the faults and failures of others, but always willing to attack and retaliate. That's the opposite. Proud, rude, show-offs, quick-tempered, no patience with the faults and failures of others, but always ready to attack and retaliate. If you do that, now that will bring church unity, won't it? That will be a great witness to the world. That will make a loving home. No, that's a joke. Unity is such a blessing, but disunity is such a curse. The bottom line, it's not what we like, but let's be like Jesus. When others see Jesus in us, they turn to him. So what is unity? We have an identity that demands that we walk worthy of the Lord. And the traits of walking worthy of the Lord, of lowliness and of gentleness and of long-suffering and of bearing with one another in love, that leads to unity, which brings us to our third and final point, verse 3. Unity takes determination that flows from the motivation of God's glory. Finally, verse 3, unity takes determination that flows from the motivation of God's glory. Look at verse 3, it says endeavoring. That word means diligent. It means to make every effort. Imagine that you hear a scream. It's a kid's voice. And you look over and you see a kid trapped and tangled up underneath a four-wheeler. And you run to that four-wheeler as fast as you can with urgency, with intensity. And you know, regardless of how much energy it takes and how much effort it takes, you're going to do all you can do to get that bike off that screaming little kid. You're determined. Whatever it takes, you're going to do it. That's the picture of the word endeavoring. Unity is so important in God's family. I'm going to run to it. I'm going to be intense. There's an urgency. I'm going to use energy and effort. Whatever I've got to do to make it happen, I am determined that it's going to happen. It's a continual command. It means that we day in, day out, we continue to be diligent, to make every effort. Look at the words to keep. It's amazing. All these words in God's word are important. To keep, that little word to keep means to guard. It's a picture of a guard being on guard duty, watching. You're keeping, you're preserving. Why do we need to guard our unity? Because our flesh naturally drifts to disunity and selfishness. And number two, our enemy wants to attack the unity of the church. So because of my flesh, which its natural drift to want what I want and bring disunity, and an enemy who hates us and wants to attack our unity, the Bible says endeavor, I mean every effort in your body to guard, like a guard on guard duty. There's that word, what? The unity. Endeavoring to keep the unity. Unity means a state of oneness in harmony. There's an internal unity that you and I share in our salvation. Jesus is our Father. We share that oneness. Our home is in heaven. We share that oneness. We belong to his body, that oneness. We are his bride, that oneness. He is the cornerstone and foundation. We are the building, the oneness. Those three descriptions of the church, a body, a bride, and a building, think if those things do not have unity. Think if our physical bodies do not have unity, and there are some diseases where that happens, where our bodies begin to function not in unity. You have chaos. It's sad. Think about a bride that does not have unity in the face of the groom and her commitment to the groom. Think of a building that has disunity, that's not firm on its foundation. It has cracks and it's not stable. Whether it's a body, a bride, or a building, three metaphors that describe the church, for those three things to be successful and effective, they have to have unity. If they have disunity, it's not good. Endeavoring to keep the unity, that state of oneness and harmony. Now, unity does not mean uniformity. I wish you all were Steeler fans, but you'll never do that. More of you will come on board after the Rams go to LA, but I know it's not going to happen. Unity does not mean uniformity. We're different people. It would be a boring world if we were robot clones of one another. There's thousands of members here. People like different styles of music. People like to wear different kinds of clothes. I'm not talking about anything ungodly. People enjoy different things. And it's so crazy to think that in our blinders, that because we like something, we expect thousands of people to like what we like. Unity doesn't mean uniformity. It doesn't mean that we're all clones of one another, but even we don't have uniformity, we have unity because of the oneness we have with Christ. Even in a church, we can disagree. There will come a time where the church will have zero disagreements, and that's going to be in a place called heaven. But as long as we're on this earth, there will be disagreements, but we just don't be disagreeable in our disagreements. We don't have disunity in our disagreements. Acts 4:32 said, the early church, it says, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, a oneness. That's unity, a unity of the Spirit, endeavoring, diligently make every effort to keep, guard it, like a guard on watch duty. Unity, that state of oneness, living in harmony of the Spirit. Because the only way to have unity is not in the power of self, but in the power of the Spirit. Remember the fruit of the Spirit. If the Holy Spirit controls us, there is fruit that's going to hang off of us. From Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit, talk about unity. Listen to the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. When you have, again, humble, Spirit-filled believers who see themselves as prisoners of the Lord, filled with the Spirit, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, the church will have unity. And at the end of verse 3, it finally says, in the bond of peace. I love that word bond. It means that God glues us together. He glues us together. In the bond, the glue of peace. Because Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And through him, we have peace with God. And in any situation in life, we know the peace of God. And when you know the Prince of Peace and the peace with God and peace of God, guess what that allows us to have, believers? Peace with each other. We're going to be so busy fighting Satan, we ain't got time to fight each other. We're going to be so busy falling in love with Christ, we don't have time for disunity. Here in about, I don't know, it was the first Sunday of June when Pastor Gerald retired. Brother Bone, I was sitting right over there about where you're sitting when he preached his last service on a Sunday night here as pastor. And I remember he said, Kenny, this is rare. I'm going to preach directly to you, to one person. And there's a lot of people here, and I thought, well, this is going to be fun. And it was, because I love him, and it was God's word. And he talked about the pulpit. He talked about the importance of a pastor in preaching the word of God. And the second thing he talked about was protecting. The pastor has to protect the church. And I love pastors. And there's a bunch of my brothers that need to step up to the plate and protect the church. We are so blessed, First Baptist Arnold. We're not perfect. Satan attacks families and, you know, people get their tail feathers up in the air about stupid things. It's so rare. But God has given us unity. And we haven't earned that. We don't deserve that. It is nothing but grace. And I know Satan's plan to try to destroy 60 years of unity. It's you. And it's me. It's us. If we were fussing and fighting with each other, Satan would leave us alone. But because we're a church that's united and by God's grace committed to the gospel, don't you doubt it for a second. First Baptist Church Arnold has a huge target on its back. Satan hates us. And he's coming after us. It says, so then, let's pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. In his great devotional classic, The Pursuit of God, A.W. Tozer said the following. Has there ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork automatically are tuned to each other? If they are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they trying to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for a closer fellowship. In other words, if you and I look at each other and we try to love each other and we try to get along with each other and we try to be united with each other, you're not going to have unity. It's like a bunch of pianos trying to tune themselves off of one another. But if you have one tuning fork and all 100 pianos are tuned by the one fork, they're all going to have the same harmony. And when you and I have our unity, not from each other, but by looking at Christ, that's how we can produce beautiful music in harmony for the Lord. Amen. Next time, we'll jump in on verse 4. Thank you, Jesus, for your church and for unity. Let's pray. God, we love you, and we pray tonight, and we praise you on this Mother's Day evening for these first 3 verses. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your cross. Thank you for changing our lives. God, thank you for giving us a church that has unity, that's blessed. God, may all of us promote and protect your church. May everyone here know your peace. God, I pray everyone in this room knows the peace of God because you, Jesus, the Prince of Peace, are their Lord and Savior. God, are there decisions we need to make tonight concerning baptism, concerning church membership? Maybe just praising you. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your church. May we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the glue of peace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand, please?